standing, if you are able, for the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture today is found in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1555. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they had heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and all around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Wendy, as always, for reading God's word for us. Joe, thank you once again this morning for leading us in worship and choir. As always, thank you for assisting us as we worship the Lord this morning. We come to a portion of Mark here where he's going to give us a synopsis or a summary of Jesus' ministry thus far. This is a quick window into Jesus' ministry to this point. Now, in Mark, it's only three chapters in Mark, right? But in all reality, the beginning of chapter 3, or this part of chapter 3, represents actually the first 2 years of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has been to Jerusalem twice, once in John 2, another time in John 5. That all happens chronologically before Mark 3. Jesus has been roaming around Israel for 2 years now or so, 1.5 to 2 years in his earthly ministry. And so what Mark gives us here, and though Mark doesn't record all of that through chapter 3, what Mark gives us here is a synopsis of Jesus' first 1.5 to 2 years of ministry. And there's a couple reasons why he does that. One reason is because he wants to show that even in the midst of incredible opposition, both religiously and politically, in the midst of incredible opposition, the gospel mission of Jesus will move forward no matter what. That religious practice, religious tradition, religious legalism has no ability to put an end to the gospel, the true witness of who Jesus is. And also, political pressure also cannot quench the gospel. He's gonna make us know that. The other thing that he's doing here is he's setting the stage for what's about to happen next, and we'll get to this next week, which is the sending out of the 12, the choosing of the 12 and sending them out. Jesus is about to send out the 12 to be gospel messengers. And this is an incredible, important part of Mark's gospel. And then also what he's doing here is he's foreshadowing the greater degree of opposition that is about to come Jesus' way. The opposition from this point forward, from chapter 3 forward, is going to get incredibly intense. The last year of Jesus' ministry was really, really intense. Really intense. So Mark is going to give us a little synopsis of Jesus' ministry. Let me begin by asking a question. Who do you need Jesus to be? Who do you need Jesus to be in your life? Who do you need him to be? It seemed like an odd question. Some of my earliest memories, some of you have, maybe I've shared this with, and I don't remember if I've shared this in a sermon before. Some of my earliest memories as a four-year-old little boy is looking out the kitchen window of a little greenhouse in Meeker, Colorado, and hearing a 1976 Jeep truck with cherry bomb headers pulling up into the driveway and looking out that window, big Jeep, white, it's when Jeep made trucks, like real trucks, pulling into the driveway, looking out the window and seeing first a dog sitting in the front seat, a giant St. Bernard German Shepherd mix, Boswell, sitting in the front seat. And then as I look beyond the dog, I see the person I called Kawo at the time as a four-year-old sitting in the driver's seat wearing a Cabela Crusher hat when Cabela made really nice hats. And that's one of the earliest memories that I have of my stepdad, Carl. What's incredibly important with sharing that story is who I needed him to be. Who I needed him to be in my life. That he was my Kawo. He was the one who I hugged. He was the one I grabbed a hold of. He was the one who loved me and greeted me and cared for me at the time that I was just a little guy. My parents, my mom and my dad, split. Got a divorce when I was young. Was an issue on both sides. Loved my dad, had a wonderful relationship with my dad, moving forward into my life. Love him dearly. He went home to be with the Lord in 2015. But those early memories, the first memory I have of a dad was Carl. And what's significant is who I needed him to be in my life. Who I needed him to be. How important it was for him to be that person in my life. Who do you need Jesus to be in your life? Who do you need Jesus to be? Who do you need him to be? Mark, in this synopsis here, is going to show us who Jesus is in the lives of the disciples, in the lives of the crowds, and in the lives of the demons. He's going to show us who Jesus is in the lives of all three of those groups. You guys ready to jump in? Let's jump in. Mark 3:7. Mark begins this little synopsis of Jesus' ministry by saying Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and the great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea. From beyond the Jordan, from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. One of the things I'd like to do right now is just hit the pause button. I think it's important that we just stop in verse 7. What does it say? Jesus, and this is another one of those things that we could just so quickly read over and miss it. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Why did he withdraw with the disciples to the sea? Well, in the earlier context, you see Jesus doing nothing but healing and being confronted by those who would be in opposition to his ministry. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers. You have the Herodians, the people who are in a political power prowess, pushing against Jesus, pushing against the ministry that the Father has sent him to bring. And so here's Jesus just after healing the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. and you jump into verse 7 from verse 6, and it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Why is this important? The reason why this is important is because of all the crowds and all the people around Jesus and all of the things that are happening, people are beginning to come in droves. The one thing that Jesus is not concerned about is what the Beatles have to say about him. You guys remember this quote? You guys remember this quote from John Lennon? 1966, John Lennon says, we're more popular than Jesus. We're not sure what's going to go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Said that in 1966. Now, Lennon has been misquoted on this several times, but the reason why I show this quote is because by Lennon saying we're more popular than Jesus is almost to misconstrue who Jesus is. Jesus is not concerned about popularity. Jesus did not come to earth to win a popularity contest. Jesus did not come to earth to influence others, win friends, and try and be the most popular guy walking around on earth making everybody happy. That is not why he came. In fact, he would say, I came to bring a sword. I came to bring a sword. Jesus is not interested in popularity. What is Jesus interested in? As Mark records verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. I think it's so important for us to realize that Jesus intimately desired to spend time with his disciples. Jesus had a keen interest in spending time, investing in, walking with, living with, eating with, having conversations with his disciples, listening to them, talking to them, relational interaction and reality. And this is something that we need to realize, that Jesus has an intimate desire to spend time with those he calls to himself. He wants to spend time with you. He wants you to hear his voice, and he desires to hear yours. So Jesus and the disciples withdraw. They escape. They flee. They go on a little retreat. They find a way to get away to the sea, to the Sea of Galilee, just down from Capernaum. You guys have seen pictures of it, right? Why is this significant? The reason why this is significant is because it reveals God's heart for us in relationship with him. If you've never read this little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, pick it up. My Heart, Christ's Home. Incredible little booklet. I read it again this last week. It's a sermon, basically, but it's just incredible. It's by Robert Boyd Munger. And he says this in My Heart, Christ's Home. He says, without question, one of the most remarkable Christian doctrines is that Jesus Christ himself, through the Holy Spirit, will actually enter a heart, settle down, and be at home there. Christ will live in any human heart that welcomes him. Jesus going out to the sea with his disciples represents this physical reality of him wanting to be at home with his disciples, to be with them, to share a meal with them, to have intimacy with them, to walk with them. And just as it was 2,000 years ago as Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, it's true today as well. He comes to live in you through the Holy Spirit to indwell, to be at home in your heart. This comes out of a prayer in Ephesians 3 that Paul prays, that God would dwell richly in your heart, be at home. C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on this idea, says this: as a man delights to be with a friend, so are the delights of Christ with the sons of men, or daughters of men, he's talking about believers, whom he has chosen to redeem with blood. Have you ever thought about the idea that your Savior, Jesus Christ, desires to spend time with you more than you desire to spend time with him? He actually wants to spend time with you more than you want to spend time with him. And when you come to him, he says, yes, let's spend time together. I want to hear your voice. I desire that you'd hear my voice. That communion with him. That's who God is. It's relational. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. And so Mark starts to give us a little bit of a geography lesson here. And it doesn't matter if you can't read the towns on there. That's not the point. The point is that here's Jesus up here. This is where his primary ministry is happening. He's been down to Jerusalem a couple times, but his ministry is primarily up here. And people are coming from all the way in Idumea. Idumea is south of Jerusalem. Abraham, Isaac had two sons. One was Jacob, and the other one was Esau. And from Esau came the Edomites. The Edomites are these people, the Idumeans. It's a Latinization of the Edomites. So people from Esau's line are now coming up into Nazareth to seek out Jesus. You have people from what's called the Decapolis coming. You have people from Jerusalem. You have people from beyond the Jordan who are coming. Tyre and Sidon, if the map kept going, Tyre and Sidon are right in this area. They're coming. And Tyre and Sidon represents Gentile nations. These are non-Jewish people, non-Semitic people. So you have Jesus in his ministry beginning to attract Gentiles now into Galilee. And people are flooding into Galilee. This is where Herod Antipas was ruling. Herod Antipas, we'll learn later, is the one who had John beheaded. He's ruling in this area right here. But people are coming from all around, and in droves, they're just pouring in to this little area, Capernaum, right here, on the Sea of Galilee. So here's Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds start coming. And they start coming, and they start coming, and they keep coming, and they continually come, and they just won't stop. And it starts to look a little bit like mayhem. Like mayhem. Now, this is 2015, 2014, when Ole Miss beat Alabama. But I remember growing up in Oregon, going to Autzen Stadium. I was a Duck fan growing up, going to Autzen Stadium. One of my buddies, Jeremy Stark, his family had Oregon Duck season tickets. And so we used to go to Oregon Duck games. And one year, we went to what's called the Civil War game. It's Oregon State versus Oregon. And Oregon State, which is in Corvallis, Eugene, is where the Ducks are. So Oregon State traveled to Eugene, and they played the Civil War game. Now, after every single Duck game at the time, I don't think they do this anymore at Autzen Stadium, but at the time, this is like 1989, at the time, after every single Duck game, they would allow the fans to go out on the field. So we'd go out on the field and run around on the turf, and it's college turf, and throw the footballs and have fun and all that type of stuff. Well, on this particular day, when we were at this game, the Civil War game, the Ducks won. And at the time, it was usually a back-and-forth thing. Whoever was playing at home seemed to win. So the Ducks happened to be playing at home that year, and they won. They won the Civil War. So all of a sudden, we all start going onto the field, rushing onto the field like we normally do. But then very quickly, chaos begins to ensue, and more and more and more and more people start to flood onto the field, and they start pushing toward one of the goalposts. And I'm in the middle of this. I'm actually close to the front end of this thing. And the crowd begins to push and surge forward, and you can't get out of it. You can't remove yourself from it. You can't extricate yourself from it. And it just keeps moving as this mass of people and force toward the goalposts, and they begin to tear down the goalposts after this game. It's celebratory. No one's wanting to hurt anyone. But it very quickly becomes a mob chaos, tear down those goalposts, we're celebrating type of thing. I remember turning around as people are pushing against me, and I was a skinny little guy when I was in middle school. And I turned around and looked, and there were thousands of people behind me, just coming. When it says here that a great crowd, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, this is what they're talking about. He is surrounded. This is a great, great crowd. It's emphatic. It's an incredibly large crowd that's rushing toward Jesus. Now, why were they rushing toward Jesus? Why were they rushing toward Jesus? Verse 8. They're coming from Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon, all these places, and they're rushing toward Jesus. Why are they rushing toward him? Because they had heard all that he was doing, all that he was continually doing, all that he was perpetually doing, all that he continued to do over and over and over and over again. We're talking about 2 years of ministry here where his name and his fame are just continuing to grow and continuing to explode. But what did we say earlier? He's not interested in a popularity contest. What's he interested in? He's interested in intimate relationship. He went down to the sea to spend time with his disciples because he loved them, loved their company, desired conversation with them. And here's all the masses rushing toward Jesus. Why are they rushing toward him? Because all that he was doing. It doesn't say that they rushed toward him because they were attracted to the word of God. It didn't say they rushed to him because they heard of the promise of the kingdom and they believed that he was the Messiah. It doesn't say that they rushed to him because they desired to know what it meant to follow him and to expect him to be the fulfiller of the kingdom. They rushed to him because all that he was doing. People can rush to Jesus for a lot of different things. One of the most dangerous things that people can do is rush to Jesus when they have a need. Exclusively when they have a need. Something comes up, I have a prayer request. But when it comes to the relationship with Jesus, that's really the extent of it. When they just need something. When they can put a coin in the slot and pull that lever and get something from him. Sounds kind of crass, doesn't it? But that's how people treat Jesus. I'll come to you when I need something, otherwise I really don't want you infringing on my daily life. It's not what he's interested in. It's one of the most dangerous things that people can think, that they just come to Jesus when it's convenient for them. Because they get something they want, or they feel like somehow if they throw up a Hail Mary, they'll somehow score. He's not interested in that kind of relationship. He's just not. They came rushing to him when they heard all that he was doing. And verse 9, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So the people are gathering around him and pushing into him and shoving into him. And it's this borderline chaos situation where it gets to the point where they're shoving into him so tightly that the word here, crush, can also mean to be afflicted. To be afflicted. He starts to feel the physical wear and tear of what's happening to him. As people are pushing in on him. What's interesting here is that this idea of crushing in on him, afflicting him, is the same idea that can be used for whipping someone. For whipping someone. They're afflicting. And as they're crushing in on him, you see this picture of Jesus being surrounded. And who is he surrounded by? Verse 10. Who is he surrounded by? He's surrounded by people who have diseases. He's surrounded by people who have diseases. I'm sorry, this word diseases is the one of what it means to be whipped. He's surrounded by people who are whipped by disease. He's surrounded by people who are beaten down by disease. He's being pressed in on by people who are sick and lame and broken and hurting and suffering. Can you imagine? And they're pushing in on him and pressing in on him and shoving in on him to the point where he's feeling the affliction of those around him who are hurting and broken and in need of saving. And in this little moment, you have a picture of salvation. That the one who's healthy, the one who's righteous, the one who's good, the one who's whole, the one who heals, the one who's faithful, the one who's true, the one who is available, the one who will be afflicted, the one who will be whipped, is surrounded by those who are in need of his healing. You come to Jesus in desperate need of him to be the one who is your healer, who makes you whole, who makes you right, who makes you righteous, who redeems you, who is the one who is afflicted for you with your affliction. They come afflicted. They come whipped by brokenness. And Jesus is the one who heals. Jesus is the one who takes on that affliction. Jesus is the one who is surrounded by broken people. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus surrounds himself with broken people in order to make them well, in order to make them whole, in order to make them right again. Close your eyes. I want you to picture this, the level of brokenness, the lameness, the blindness, the utter depravity and brokenness of the people who are surrounding Jesus. And what they're doing is they're reaching in to grab a hold of the one who alone can remedy their brokenness. And he's at the center of them all. And he is the one who is being afflicted as they come to him with their afflictions. And it says, as they pressed it around him, they touched him, and he healed them. He healed them. You come to Jesus with your brokenness, your affliction. You come to him as one who has nothing but need, to the one alone who heals you. Who heals you. So even in this situation, Mark shows us a foreshadowing of what it means for Jesus to be Savior. What it means for him to be Savior and Lord and Messiah. They're falling on him. They're falling on him. But why? Why are they falling on him? Why are they falling on him? So we talked about the disciples' relationship with Jesus and his relationship with the disciples. We talked about the crowds, their relationship with Jesus. And even how the crowds, even as this is unfolding, it serves as a picture of what the gospel is actually supposed to look like. What it's supposed to look like. And then in verse 11, there's a third group that's interacting with Jesus here. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God." So you have the demons, the unclean spirits, falling down when they see him, even when they lay eyes on him. He doesn't have to do anything or say anything. They lay eyes on him, and immediately they fall down before him. That's the word there. They fall down. They fall before him. So you have the people falling on Jesus, and you have the demons falling before Jesus. You have the people falling on Jesus for healing, and you have the demons falling before Jesus, recognizing that he has all authority in heaven and earth to rule and to reign and to clean and to cleanse and to make right. And they can do nothing about it. You are in need of recognizing that Jesus is the one on whom you can fall. And even the demons fall down before him. Even the demons fall down before him. Paul will say in Philippians 2 that when Jesus returns, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee, every tongue, every single person, every entity that God has created will bow down before him as Lord. They fell down before him and cried out. Now this crying out, this is not a willing, you know what, you got us, Jesus, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, you know what, you tricked us on that one, all right, we give up, all right, that's okay. Why don't we go another round? Uno mas, right? No, this crying out is a shrieking. This is a violent explosion. A crying out that you are the Son of God. It's not willing worship, but in another sense, it still is worship. It's not willing. But when the demons see him and they lay eyes on him, they fall down immediately recognizing that he is the one who has authority to heal, to restore, to make right, and they have nothing to say about it except, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. Now, I do have to pause here. We're going to hit the pause button, but not to the point where the little thing, you know, goes around in the screen and it's like cruising around, right? Hit the pause button. Some of you, some people online, some people here, might be thinking, just demons, really? Really? Demons? Do they actually exist? Come on. Isn't this just like an ancient ignorance, some kind of, you know, excuse for sickness? Do demons really exist? Come on. Aren't we kind of beyond that? Aren't we too smart for that? Haven't we progressed past the idea of demons? There's a thing called plausibility theories. Plausibility theories or plausibility structures. And a plausibility structure is a way in which a certain group of people think about life and reality, and the way in which they think about life and reality either excludes something from a possibility or includes something as a possibility, which is which is why Thomas Jefferson cut every miracle out of his Bible. He was a deist rationalist, influenced by the 16th and 17th century. The idea of the non-supernatural, the non-demonic in this case, is really the brainchild of a 16th, 17th century rationalistic Enlightenment deist understanding of the universe. In other words, the supernatural can't happen within the earth. Because rationalism, science, is the only thing that is observable, it's the only thing that exists, and therefore anything outside of that is just not possible. It's an Enlightenment rationalistic way of thinking. That way of thinking that eliminates the idea of demons has only been around for 250 years and only in the Western Hemisphere, the Northern Western Hemisphere. So compared to all the rest of the 10,000 years of human history, who are the weird ones? Who are the strange ones? We are. But we think we're smarter. We're the weird ones. Maybe even the deceived ones. You go to anywhere else in the world. Go to China. Go to India. Go to Malaysia. Go to Indonesia. Go to parts of Russia. Go to South America. Go to Africa. I promise you, you'll see demonic possession. You'll see demonic activity. Happens. It, with the way the Bible describes it, it happens. It's a real thing. We're the weird ones. We're the weird ones. We've created a structure by which we just don't think these things are possible. We're too rationalistic, we're too smart, we're too intelligent, too advanced. That was just really archaic thinking. Spend a year in Indonesia. Spend a year in Indonesia. You'll see it. You'll see demonic activity. You'll see it. The other thing, too, is that it says that Jesus cast out demons. He spoke to demons. He confronted demons. They bowed down before him. And so you get to a point where you say, okay, God, this is what you say. This is your word. And I have a choice. I can either stand above your word as the judge, jury, and executioner as to what's true and what's possible, seeing everything through the filter of my own rationalism, or I can stand under your word and say, okay, God, what you say is true, so help my heart to understand. Help my heart to understand. This is the proper posture. I want your word to form my heart, not my heart to form your word. I am in need of your opinion to form my opinion, not my opinion to say whether or not your opinion is valid or not. This is what needs to happen. This. That's you standing, by the way, and walking. Why did they fall down? Okay, unhit the pause button. We can now continue. Why did they fall down? And I'm gonna finish quickly here. So, because I need to finish quickly. Why did they fall down? Why did Jesus withdraw with his disciples? And why did they want to spend time with him? Why did the people fall on Jesus, the one who would be afflicted in the midst of their affliction? And why did the demons fall down before him? Why? Why does this happen? The demons answer that question. You are the Son of God. Only because Jesus is the Son of God does any of that happen. This is essential to the identity of who Jesus is. The most important thing about Jesus is that he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. The most important thing about who Jesus is that he is the Son of God. He is the one who has always been with the Father, enjoying relationship with the Father, dwelling with the Father, loving the Father, in communion with the Father, divine just as the Father is divine, living with the Father for all eternity, and then, for the sake of humanity, became human while still being divine, so that he might redeem through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, humanity, to retrieve that which was broken, to give life to that which was death, to bring beauty to that which was ashes, to bestow life, eternal divine life, in the hearts of those who desperately need him. And the demons fall down before him, and they say, "You're the Son of God. You're the Son of God." This is essential to Mark's gospel. In 1:1, the whole gospel starts with Jesus, the Son of God. In 1:11, the first thing that we hear from the Father is, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the Son of God." In 1:24, a demon says, "You are the Son of God." Now in 3:11, "You are the Son of God." Later on in 9:7, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And finally, in 15:39, you have a Roman centurion, a Gentile, a Roman centurion staring up at Jesus as he's naked, dead, bloodied, bludgeoned, afflicted on a cross, on a Roman cross, and he looks up at him, he says, "That is the Son of God." That's what it means for God to be God. That he would die for you. He's the one who is afflicted by those who surrounded him with affliction, in order to heal them. Why? Because he's the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so incredibly thankful for your Son, for who he is, for how majestic, for how wonderful, for how marvelous he is. We are thankful that he is the one who is afflicted in the midst of our affliction. That he is the one who took our sin, our death, our brokenness upon himself, that he might free us from all of it and bestow on us life eternal. Father, with you, through your Holy Spirit, Father, we are thankful that he desires to escape with his disciples and spend time with them. Lord, may our hearts be stirred and drawn to spend time with your Son, Jesus. May we come to him not just with our prayers and our afflictions and with our needs, but may we come to him each day desiring that communion with him, that warmth, that nearness, that enjoyment. And may it be in the midst of that context, in the midst of that environment, that we cast all of our cares upon him, Father. May we love him because he first loved us. And then amidst of that, may we cast our cares upon him. Not just to come to him because we need an emergency situation taken care of, but to be with him, to walk with him in fellowship each day. And Father, we thank you that the demons bow down before your Son, and we recognize that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, when your Son Jesus comes gloriously in the skies once again. Come, Lord, soon. Father, it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.